Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, and I'll be reading all of chapter 8 and the first 17 verses of chapter 9. So it's a long reading. I'll try to put some interest in it, but it's a very good reading. Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. It is his holy, infallible, and perfect word. Hear God's word. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark. For the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and he took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal, and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh when the bow is in the clouds. I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Let us pray. Our Father, as we turn to your word, Lord, may we see you. Lord, may we see your wisdom in all that you do. And Lord, we pray that you would humble our hearts that we might hear you. And Lord, we pray that we might be faithful in the speaking and the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 6:8 says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so we have to ask, was Noah a righteous man in himself? Well, Genesis 6:9 says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Genesis 7:5 says Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Clearly, Noah was a man devoted to God. But was Noah righteous in himself? Well, if he were, he would have been exhibit A for all those who claim self-righteousness. And it would have been impossible for Noah to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we need to be clear on what grace actually is. First, it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is in the eyes of the giver. Grace exists entirely in the heart of the giver. Second, it says Noah found grace. Grace is found, it is not earned. Grace is not deserved or motivated in any way by the receiver. Third, grace is only given to one in great need. If there is no need, there is no grace. Well, Noah had to find grace. There was a flood coming, and so he was indeed in great need. Fourth, grace is only given to one who cannot help themselves. If they can rescue themselves, then there is no grace. Well, Noah would have a pretty hard time against the flood. And so Noah was in great need, and he could not help himself. Fifth, grace gives a gift. The grace of Christ gives the gift of salvation from sin. The grace of God to Noah gives the gift of salvation from death in the flood. And so if you can get these 5 points of grace fixed in your heart, it will help you in reading scriptures. So often, difficulties in assurance of faith and difficulties in theology come from making grace less than it really is. Knowing grace is essential in our heart, and it is essential to our understanding the covenants which God makes with man and the covenant which God made with Noah. You know, I think perhaps the key verse in this whole passage starts in chapter 8, verse 20. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" Now, wait a minute. I thought that's why God brought the flood in the first place. Back in chapter 6, the Lord saw that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And so the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created." And so how can this be? Here God says, "I will never again curse the ground because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Man's sin is the reason judgment is stayed. That's very interesting. And let me just say that right here is the gospel. God, from all eternity, purposed to create man in his own image so that he might rescue a people to be his own possession. This was and remains God's purpose. As we have noted, God is relational in his very nature. God made man so that God might love him and that man might love God in return. You know, God did not need to create man in order to express his love. And yet God delights to bestow his grace, to bestow his love on all whom he set apart to be his. You see, God knew Adam would fall. And yet, in his perfect plan, he chose to create a man who could experience his love and who could love him in return, despite the cost to himself. God chose great pain and suffering to himself in order to redeem a people from their sin. Of course, God will not blot out man from the earth. Rather, God will preserve the earth until Jesus, the Messiah, comes to accomplish atonement from sin. It is because of man's wickedness that God will preserve the earth so that God the Son might take on human flesh, that God the Son might take on human sin, that God the Son might redeem a people to himself, and that God the Son might save mankind whose intentions are wicked, even from their youth. You see, if man was righteous, well, no need for judgment, no need for the flood, no need for grace. If man was unrighteous and wicked, but God didn't care about man, well, then enough of that wickedness. We'll just put an end into man right here. But man is wicked, and God does care about man, and God does have a plan to redeem a people to belong to him. And so God promised and purposed in his covenant with Noah to preserve man on the earth until the Messiah would come. God will not destroy the earth. You see, there is one remedy for sin: the death of the Son of God. And by the way, we should note that although grace is freely given, grace wasn't free to God. God freely gives us grace, freely gives us salvation, and yet it cost the death of God the Son. To you and me, it's a free gift. And so in this sense, both the flood and God's covenant with Noah after the flood have the same end in mind, and that is preserving man so that the Messiah might come, so that God might gather a people to himself. It's interesting. Some people have tried to estimate how many people were on the earth before the flood came. And, you know, you take into account, people lived a long time. And if you take current childbearing years and current death rates, and well, you could get a lot of people. Estimates of a billion people. Now, I personally think that there were very few people on the earth before the flood. Consider murder. Murder entered the human race with Cain, continued with Lamech, and Scripture says that the earth was filled with violence before the flood. Killing of all kinds must have been rampant. And consider living with animals who had, as God said, corrupted their way to killing with no fear of man. And death must have been everywhere. You know, I will never forget reading the autobiography of John G. Patton. It's a good book for kids to read. In his missionary work among the cannibals of the South Pacific, he came to a group of islands where the people were in perpetual war and killing. And for the islands, there were very few people there. And after years of narrowly escaping death and bringing the gospel finally got through. And the entire culture was changed. Peace came. Families began to prosper. By around 30 years after that time, the whole population of the New Hebrides Islands was Christian. And they prospered. You see, populations in cultures without the gospel are often very limited, and they're limited by war and violence and killing. It is the gospel that brings peace and prosperity. You see, God had to bring an end to the violence before the flood. Left to their own, I suspect that man would entirely wipe themselves out from the face of the earth, and there would be no remnant remaining. And after the flood, God had to preserve man on the earth, for God had a people to redeem. And this means that God had one big issue to deal with: the wickedness of man. And this leads me to a second observation. When we read through Genesis, we are reading the history of Jesus. The genealogies are the genealogies of Jesus. The historical events are the events by which God preserved the human race to gather a chosen people. And a little later in Genesis, we'll read of God choosing out Abraham and the Jews by which would come the Messiah. In other words, God's ultimate purpose is to save a people. And that purpose is always in view in this book of Genesis. And so this passage sets forth God's covenant promise to Noah after the flood, and to all the animals and to the earth itself, that he would preserve mankind, well, until Jesus came and until the end of the age. And so we will consider this in 3 points. God's decrees to preserve man by restraining evil. God's decrees to preserve man by provision. And then the sign of God's faithfulness to his promises. So firstly, we consider God's decrees to preserve man by restraining evil. Look with me to chapter 9, verse 5. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require it. I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now there is a Hebrew chiasm embedded in this passage that tells us the focus. There's the sequence, sheds, blood, man, and then the reverse sequence, man, blood, sheds. And so right in the center is man. And that tells us the focus of this statement, of this command, is to preserve the life of man by the actions of man. In other words, God intends to preserve man's life. God intends to take man's actions to preserve life rather than destroy life as it had been before the flood. And I think this provision, along with what we said just a moment ago about the earth filled with violence, tells us very clearly that this had to be dealt with, that this was an issue before the flood, that there was great killing on the earth. And most commentators agree that in this verse, God instituted the office of civil magistrate for the purpose, the specific purpose, of preserving life on the earth. And although a human institution is given for carrying out of the penalty, God makes it clear that he is the plaintiff. Murder is an offense against God. God says, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Why? Because God made man in his own image. And so we can conclude a couple of things. The civil authority is given to restrain evil and preserve life. Romans 13:4. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out, now listen, God's wrath on the wrongdoer. It must be God's wrath that he carries out, not his own. And this fits the general principle set forth in Matthew 28. Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. In other words, any authority delegated on this earth is just that. It's authority delegated by Jesus for Jesus. God is the plaintiff. You know, and this is a much bigger topic for another day, but we have completely lost this from our justice system. We often hear of things like, the restoration of the offender, and that's a good thing. And we hear about the deterrence. Well, that's a good thing too. But the Bible speaks of justice as justice before God. God is the plaintiff. God sets forth his rules and his plan to preserve man on the earth. And any culture that gives up on the death penalty as justice before God has given up on preserving life on this earth. For this was God's purpose. And okay, the second decree that God gave to preserve human life by restraining evil is to protect man from the creatures who had corrupted their way on the earth. After the flood, in chapter 9, verse 2, God says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast, of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, and upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish in the sea. And God imposed the same penalty on the beasts of the field for taking human life. In verse 5, and for man's lifeblood I will require a reckoning. And here it is. From every beast I will require it. Only men and women are created in God's image. Only men and women have their lives protected by divine decree set forth in this way. And so God intends to preserve life on this earth so that he might gather a people to himself. Secondly, we see God's decree to preserve man on the earth by provision. In chapter 8, verse 22, it says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And so God has established that the orderly working of the earth will continue. You know, during the flood, the orderly working of the earth was completely upended because God destroyed the earth along with all flesh. But now God says that stability will return. Seed time and harvest will not cease. And in Hebrews 1, verse 3, it tells us that the order in the universe is upheld by the word of Jesus' power. Well, and then as a second provision, God provides animal life to man for food. It says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Well, so God gives us now steak to have with our potatoes. and that's a good thing. Perhaps most importantly, God blessed the man and the woman to be fruitful and multiply, to increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. This is precisely the mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God has a people to save. And throughout Scripture, it is clear that only God gives conception. Only God blesses the man and woman to be fruitful and multiply. Essentially, this is a command to marry and have children, for this is God's design and God's blessing. You know, I watched a video, well, a couple weeks ago now, describing the coming population collapse as young people are simply not getting married and not having children. It was described in this way as unplanned childlessness. It's so very sad. Young people pursuing the things of this world, and then they wake up one morning and they realize they've passed through the strength of youth and they forgot to get married and have children. Or perhaps you've heard this, I don't want to bring children into this world. So distressed are they, so convinced that the earth is overcrowded, so deceived that it's better not to add to global warming. But you see, God says, seed time and harvest, summer and winter will not cease. It's God's job to uphold all things by the word of his power. God says, be fruitful and multiply. Psalm 127, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And before I leave this topic, let me just say that because marriage and children are such blessings from God, This is precisely an area of life most under attack by Satan. John Sanford, Dr. John Sanford, and Bridget Heap wrote a book called The Sexual Holocaust, starting with pornography that literally destroys men and families. Perversion is destroying the human race worldwide, and not just here, but across the globe. You know, talk about failure to procreate. LGB is it. And worse is the sterilization of confused children before their time, and it breaks the heart. Fertility rates have plummeted throughout mostly the industrialized nations. Hundreds and hundreds of millions of people, children that couples could have enjoyed, relationships to have, people to contribute to the earth. 65 million abortions in this country, close to 700 million abortions worldwide, mostly because babies were conceived outside of marriage. This destruction of human life far surpasses all wars, all famines, all crime of the last 100 years. Not to mention the toll it takes on the soul of men and women. And so it is literally a holocaust among the human population. A holocaust of pain and sorrow and destruction. You see, God understands the nature of man, and he sets forth this road. Get married, be fruitful, and multiply. Because the other road is the road of a sexual holocaust that is going on in the earth right now. You see, God will provide. God will prosper his children to preserve, persevere on the earth. And God will see to it that seed time and harvest, night and day, remain. You see, we are in good hands to raise a family. We are in God's hands. Now, finally, let me consider the sign of God's covenant with Noah. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 12, and God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And so we notice first, this is God's covenant. It is God's covenant not only with Noah, but with all flesh and even with the earth. We notice that God is the initiator. We are the receivers of his promises. And then we notice that God calls his covenant with Noah the everlasting covenant. And those are very specific words. Those refer to the very covenant within God the Trinity before the foundation of the world, where God sets forth that he would redeem a people to belong to himself, that Jesus would die on a cross, and yet those people would belong to him forevermore. You see, the covenant with Noah is a part of the covenant of grace. It is for the purpose of preserving life so that God might gather a people, so that the covenant of grace might have its fulfillment. No covenant of grace, no need for a covenant with Noah. And it's, as I pointed out, it was mankind, all the creatures, and the earth that were cursed in the flood. All three were destroyed. And so God says specifically here that his covenant is with mankind, with all creatures, and with the earth itself. That the earth will not be destroyed. By the way, did you ever notice that the rainbow shows up in the rain? It's at, God says when the clouds come, and he puts his bow in the clouds. And especially back then, and the people go, uh-oh, it's raining. And there's the rainbow. We're okay. Like all of God's covenant signs, the sign of the rainbow is a sign of what God is doing. It's a sign of his promises, of what, how he is going to be faithful. You know, you saw in a recent wedding, the groom gave a ring to his bride as a pledge and token of his covenant promise to be faithful. And you know, token is a very good translation of the same word, sign. The groom gave a token, a sign, to his, of his promised faithfulness. It is about what he will do. He will remain faithful. Well, and likewise, the bride gave a token, a sign of her faithfulness. You see, God gives signs. He gives tokens that he will be ever faithful to his covenant promises. That it's about what he will do and what he will accomplish for his people. Kind of an interesting parallel there. Let me conclude with this from Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's you and me, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. God, with all of his covenant promises, gives us a sign. And God's covenant promises, because God is faithful, become an anchor for the soul. And in this world of trouble, we need an anchor. And that's why God gave us a rainbow. You know, a quick example. I was with my daughter at college, and I attended some of her classes. And the professor was talking, this was a history class in modern history, he was talking about nuclear proliferation. And he said this to the young people there. You don't need to worry about nuclear holocaust on this earth. God has promised seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night, will not cease until the end of the world. When the end of the world comes, it'll be because Jesus comes back. And before Jesus comes back, the book of life will be opened. And there they will read the names of those whom God has saved, of those whom God preserved for the earth, that he might call to belong to him straight to heaven. to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, it is good to belong to you, for you are God and there is no other. And it is good to know that you have purpose to preserve life on this earth, that you might gather a people to belong to yourself. And Lord, that we are in your care, and there's no better place to be. In Jesus' name, amen.